It's Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. So good to be back with you this morning. Jessica and I were not able to be with you during the month of November. I was preaching a special series that the elders at Lafayette, where we worship up in Indiana, had asked me to preach quite a few months ago. And it was a special three-week series on Sunday nights that was meant to be an evangelistic effort. And it was a great success. We had at least 50 visitors over the course of the time and had many studies to follow up from it, had many people to have really good questions. And there's been a lot to come from it. And so it was a really good month for us. It was a more untraditional formatted gospel meeting, but it went very well, was very uplifting for us. But it is good to be back with you this morning. And I recognized a couple days ago, I guess this is the first time we've been back since it's official that we will be moving here in June. And just a few words about this before we get into the lesson so that we're all on the same page. First of all, we are extremely excited about this opportunity. I know this is not a Bible verse, but God does surely work in mysterious ways. And we are excited for the opportunity to come to work with you all. We're excited to be able to come among your fellowship, to come to know you better, to come to work with you, and to get to heaven together. I mean, ultimately what we're doing is we are hoping to move here, to be able to grow in the Lord, to be able to grow closer to Him and glorify God. If we did not think this was an opportunity that we would be able to serve our God better and to help you serve our God better, we wouldn't have accepted it. But this is all about our God. It's not about us, it's about our God. And we do hope to be moving here at the beginning of June. And let me just say, I appreciate so much the patience that y'all are showing us in this. As I mentioned last time, I have to finish up my schooling. I have been blessed immensely with scholarships and et cetera that have paid for my schooling. And I'm able to pretty much get a doctorate for free, which is an immense, immense blessing. And I do think that finishing up is finishing up what God's blessed me with. And it's going to allow me, I think, certain opportunities that if I were to not finish, it would not allow me to be. So right after my school year ends and Jessica ends, we will be moving here. But in the meantime, I know it's kind of an awkward, about 5 months or so, 5-6 months. I want, hopefully, for y'all to frame this, not so much a time of waiting, but as a time of preparation. So as you think about, 5 months, to some of y'all, 5 months is an awful long time. Isn't that right? Kelson, have you been alive 5 months? I know to other people, Brother Harry, 5 months, I mean, you've probably brushed your teeth more than 5 months before. So, I know that we have different ideas about how much time is. I hope it goes by fast. But I do hope that y'all use this opportunity not as a time of stagnation. Don't just say, Ryan and Jessica's coming at the beginning of June. We'll do all of our work then. That's the wrong way to view it. Viewed as a time of preparation. One verse I would read for this. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 10, Paul tells them, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, so that he may return to me, for I'm expecting him with his brothers. Paul told the church at Corinthians, essentially, you need to make some preparations. When Timothy comes among you, you need to put him at ease, because he's doing the work of the Lord. Let no one despise him, but help him in peace. And I hope that y'all use these months to find people to reach out to find, how can I help you grow closer to God? I mean, ultimately, when I get more established here, the sermons will hopefully be more concentrated on specific things that we can grow in. This morning in the Mexican class in Philippians, I don't know what we want to call it, Patricio, but we talked about Philippians 3 and 4, and one of my favorite verses in Philippians comes in chapter 3, verse 12 through 15, when Paul talks about progressing forward. In Spanish, we call it seguir adelante. You progress forward, you move forward. And that's the mentality I want us to have. But to know what to move forward to, we have to know what we're moving forward from, both individually and collectively. And ultimately, we have to know what we're ultimately progressing toward. And start thinking about these questions. I don't want to just be someone who, just preaches just a sermon just because it's a sermon. And I don't want to be someone who has a Bible study just for the sake of having it. I want them to be tailored to specific needs, to be tailored to specific areas so that we can all grow closer to God. That's what I foresee. And in the next few months, I do think there will be some things that will affect that. Hopefully, I think at the beginning of the year, we hope to begin an elder selection process. And that is something that I'll have more to say about in a couple weeks when we return. But that's something that's going to give a lot of opportunities for growth, a lot of opportunities for progressing forward. And so I really ask you all, please don't view this as a time of stagnation. Don't view it as a time of waiting. View it as a time of preparation. View it as a time of work. View it as a time of progress. The final thing I'll say on this is, if there are opportunities that y'all would like my help with in the next few months, please, 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 please let me know. I know that I am somewhat constricted with my academic schedule, but I would do absolutely anything in my power to be able to meet with anyone who's in need, to be able to help people who need the scripture, to be able to help people who need the Lord more closely. So any opportunity that y'all see that I'm able to help with, technology is a wonderful thing. I'm a phone call, a text, a Facebook message, a letter if anyone still writes them away. And so please just let us know anything that either I or Jessica can do to help the work here and to help people to grow closer to God and to serve Him better. Please let us know. Don't think that, you know, Ryan starts at the beginning of June. We'll move here in the beginning of June. But anything we can do in the meantime, let's make progress. Let's use it as a time of preparation and as a time of progress. Well, let's get to the lesson this morning. In Luke chapter 23, we read of the most important event in all of human history, the crucifixion. And the Gospels have in common the crucifixion. What's different from the Gospels, though, is various details that they emphasize within them. So within Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we read of the thieves on the cross. And John doesn't really mention them in much detail. And what I'd like this morning is to do to talk about the thief on the cross. Now, when we talk about the thief on the cross, some of you who've heard sermons before about the thief on the cross can perhaps guess what this sermon would be about. I want to change it up a little bit. So what we're going to do this morning is talk about two things. We're going to talk, first of all, about what can't we learn from the thief. So an application that sometimes he's brought up in is in the context of salvation. Why is this perhaps not the best application? And then the second half of the lesson, I want us to talk about what can we actually learn from the thief. There's lessons I think we can glean from him, and there's important spiritual principles that he reveals. And what are those? So we're not going to go through the Matthew, Mark, and Luke versions of the story. If you'd like the verses, here they are. We're going to focus on the Luke version this morning for a couple reasons we'll talk about later. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk about one thief in particular. And although there were two, perhaps many of you can already guess which thief we're going to talk about. So let's begin at Luke chapter 23. I want us to read verse 32 through 43. Luke 23, verse 32 through 43. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left, and Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and they people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? Are we indeed justly? For we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, when we just stop and think about the basic context of this, it truly is ironic that Jesus the Christ, Jesus the King, Jesus the Messiah, in the most important point of his life, in his crucifixion, would be hanging there between two thieves. I mean, the irony of this is immense. The apostles and the disciples made it very clear. They were expecting a great king who was going to surround himself with the greatest military leaders, who would surround himself with the strongest and the noblest and the mightiest. But in the ultimate moment of the life of Jesus, in the moment of his life that everything else was leading up to, in the moment that the entire Old Testament was leading up toward, in the moment of human history that all of human history was looking toward, and all of the rest of human history looks back toward, our Savior is on a cross surrounded by thieves. You couldn't predict this. I mean, no one who'd read the Old Testament could have guessed. Jesus was going to be up there with thieves. And when you think about the fact that we serve a Christ, we serve a Savior who, whenever he's in his most difficult moment, when he's in his most trying moment, when he's in his most important moment, when he's in his most personal moment, he didn't have up there with him the greatest of society, the most noble of society. He had with him two thieves. Now, about the two thieves, who were they? What were their names? Where did they come from? I don't know. And just personally, I had always guessed that these two thieves knew each other. That, you know, I guess as a child, I had just developed this narrative in my mind that, you know, these were two thieves who'd been in cahoots together, and, you know, they'd robbed people together. They perhaps had murdered people together. And so, you know, they're up on the cross together. We don't know. We don't know, did they really know each other before the cross? Were they convicted together? Were they tried together? Was this the first time they'd met? A lot of these details we really don't know. So let's get into my first question. What can't we learn from one of the thieves? Now, the thief I want to focus on is the one that we read of beginning in verse 40. The other thief rebuked the first, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Now, I'm going to claim we cannot learn salvation from the thief. Sometimes I've heard, and I've had conversations with people who have asked something to this effect, and I really don't want to construct a straw man argument here, but I've heard things to this nature. You know, the thief, whenever he was up on the cross, what he asked Christ to do was just to be saved. And then Christ gave him salvation and brought him into paradise. Let's read what goes on here. We read beginning in verse 41. He also says, "We are indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." So it's evident here, this thief recognized Jesus as Christ. This man recognized Jesus as Lord. This man knew that he was getting what he deserved. Christ shouldn't have been up there. Christ had done nothing wrong and did not deserve to be up on that cross. Verse 42, and Christ said to him, the thief said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Christ said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So the question then becomes, can we say to Jesus, "Jesus, remember when you come into your kingdom"? And in response, Christ will say to us, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Well, I would say this is a lesson we should not draw from the thief for a couple of reasons. The first is, Jesus did forgive sins while he was on earth. Keep your finger in Luke 23. Let's go to Mark 2. Mark chapter 2. I want to begin in verse 10. Mark chapter 2, verse 10. If you'd like to read through the whole story another time, I'd recommend it. But we begin in verse 10. Christ here says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins on earth." And he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. So they were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So whenever we read in this story, what we recognize is that a paralytic had wanted Christ to heal him physically. He was paralyzed and he wanted physical healing. But whenever Christ comes to him, he doesn't give him just physical healing. He gives to him spiritual healing. He saves him from his sins. And whenever Christ tells him the reason for this, he says in verse 10, but that you may know the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. The reason earlier in the text, up in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven, was so that, verse 10, you may know the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. What Christ did to the paralytic and what Christ said to the thief was the same thing, essentially. Your sins are forgiven. He took it a step further with the thief. Today you'll be with me in paradise. But why did Christ say this on the cross? Why is this recorded for us? Well, I think the principle we're to gain from this ultimately is not that this is how we're to be saved, but it's rather the fact that Jesus can save, that Jesus can take away sins. So the lesson that we're to glean from this is not how to be saved, but that Jesus can save. The reason on the cross Christ calls out to this man, today you'll be with me in paradise. It's as a reminder to all who were before them, this truly is the Son of God. And when I think of the centurion, who later as Jesus dies, he recognizes Jesus as Christ, and he calls out and he recognizes, truly this was the Son of God. Do you think the centurion was perhaps impacted by this? You have Jesus on the cross, who is in so much agony, so much pain, beyond anything we could imagine. He is mocked, he's railed against, he is spat upon, he is ridiculed, and he is brought to such a low state that we can't even begin to explain it. But on that cross, Jesus doesn't rail against them, Jesus doesn't holler against them, but he cares about the soul of another human being. He cares about the soul of one he came to save. Do y'all think that had an impact on those who were at the cross? Should it have an impact on us? The lesson I would urge us to learn from this is not that we're to call on Jesus with our mouths to be saved, but the lesson that we're to learn from this is Jesus cares for us immensely. In his lowest moment, in his most trying time, his deepest concern was not himself. His deepest concern was not his own physical state. His deepest concern was the soul of a lost sheep, that he could take away his sins and that he could bring his soul to paradise with him. And y'all, I don't claim to know what the other side's like. I have no idea what paradise is really like. But can you imagine as they both died? As Jesus took in his last breath, he knew that he was leaving a lot of people behind that had railed against him and had spat upon him and had killed him. But when he went to paradise, you know who he was going to see? He was going to see this thief. And I don't know what paradise is like, but I can just imagine. As Jesus went to paradise with this man, you had two men on a cross who were naked, bloody, ridiculed, and then they go to paradise, a place of joy, of healing, of happiness. The thief can teach us a lot about salvation. He can teach us the need for it. He can teach us the mercy of Christ. But I don't think so much we're to learn how to be saved. The ultimate reason I would say this is if we'll go to Hebrews chapter 8. Let's read verse 13. So I've claimed that the thief exemplifies the mercy of Christ. And he shows that Jesus cared deeply about his soul. But why can't we do what the thief did to be saved? Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, Christ makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Also over to chapter 9, verse 15. Therefore, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For there a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. The thief was still technically living under the old law, under the law of Moses, the old covenant that we read here. And the old covenant did not become obsolete until the death of Christ. So why was it Christ was able to look at the paralytic in Mark 2 and tell him, "Son, your sins are forgiven"? Why was it Christ was able to look at the thief and say, "Today you will surely be with me in paradise"? The new covenant hadn't been established yet. And the way for our sins to be taken away, the way for us to find Jesus in paradise, the way for us to become whole, we now live under the new covenant. If we want to find how to be saved, we don't need to go looking under the old covenant before Christ died. We need to look after the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. That's another sermon. But I would urge us to think about, what does the New Testament tell us about how to get sins removed? What does the New Testament tell us about how to be with Jesus in paradise? It's another sermon. We're not going to go there. But I would urge us to consider, we can't learn a lot about salvation from the thief, but we can't really learn how to be saved from the thief. So that then begs me to my next question. What can we learn from him? You know, so often growing up, I heard sermons more expanded, like the short one I just gave, and talked about what we can't learn from the thief. But then I began to wonder, why does the New Testament record this story for us in three of the four Gospels? Three of the four Gospels tell of this thief, and there's something that we're supposed to get from this. There's at least something we're supposed to learn from him. What is it? Well, the first one I would urge us to consider is that we can learn penitence from the thief. I want to go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew records, as is his pattern, different details of the story. But in Matthew chapter 27, verse 44, "For the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." The thief reviled Christ. Both of the robbers, both of the thieves who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now, it's a little bit different from what Luke tells us, right? Luke doesn't record this. What Luke tells us is one thief was railing against Christ. The other one says, "We deserve what we've gotten." He doesn't. He defends Christ. But Matthew then tells us both of the thieves were railing against Christ together. Well, I think the conclusion that we're to reach from this is both thieves, while they were on the cross, did revile Christ. Both of them spoke against him. Both of them reviled him. Both of them joined in the mocking of the crowd. Both of them joined in all of the mob that was around. They got up in the group mentality and they reviled against Christ. And we know from Luke's account, whenever he tells of his sins, he was worthy of being on the cross. By Roman law, he admits, I deserve to be up here. And thievery isn't just a candy store robbery. According to Roman law, for a thief to be killed, it was typically more than just a small little petty theft. I mean, perhaps I'm inducing a little bit here, but we're talking about murder, swindling, I mean, lying. A truly, truly bad felon in an American justice system. And this man, when he's originally on the cross, he reviles against Jesus. I want us to contrast what Christ does. Go with me to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. So again, while Jesus is on the cross, both of these men are speaking against him. But 1 Peter 2 verse 21, "For this do you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued to entrust himself to the one who judges justly. Do you notice verse 23? When Christ was reviled, he did not revile in return. So Christ, whenever he was on the cross, listen to what the thief did. Both of the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. But when Christ was reviled, he did not revile in return. Christ, if he'd wanted to, as the song says, could have called a legion of angels, 10,000 angels, and he could have come and left the cross and punished both of these men. And Christ, if he'd wanted to, had every right to revile against these men. I mean, when you go to Matthew chapter 23 and you read of what some of the things that Christ says to the Pharisees, Christ has some pretty harsh words to say for people while he's on earth. Not everything that Christ said was fluffy. He had some harsh words. But in this moment, when he's bearing the sins of the entire creation, all of the sons of Adam and all the daughters of Eve, when he's taking all of those sins on himself, both of these robbers are reviling against him. Christ doesn't return it. He takes it. He turns the other cheek. And you know, I can only imagine what had to have been going on in the mind of Christ. I mean, when I think that both of these men, when they were reviling Christ, they were doing it because they were joining in the crowd. They were just joining in the mocking. But Christ in his mind had to have been thinking, can you people not see I am up here because of exactly what you're doing? When this thief reviled against him, the great irony of it is that while the thief reviled him, it was just reinforcing why Christ was up there. Christ was reminded time after time after time, this is why I'm on this cross. For these people who've mocked me, for these people who've reviled me, for these people who've sinned against the Father, this is why I'm up here. But when we go back to Luke chapter 23, we see the other side of the story. We've already read it, but I want us to read it again to see what the thief responds with. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 41. Luke 23, verse 41. The thief says, we are indeed justly persecuted, for we are receiving a due reward for our deeds. But this man's done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, y'all, I don't know what it was that took the thief from reviling to repenting. I don't know what it was, and the scripture doesn't tell us. I think a very reasonable conclusion is the actions of Jesus while he was on the cross. That here you have a man who was reviled from every side, who was mocked from every side, and he doesn't return it. Here you have a man on the cross who has allegation after allegation against him, and he doesn't defend himself against it. And perhaps the thief saw the actions of Jesus, and he comes to recognize this man deserves to be up here in no way, shape, or form. Perhaps it was the actions of Christ. We don't know. But we do know there was something. There was something on the cross that changed this man. There was something that happened while he hanged there dying, while he hanged there dying for the sins that he'd committed, that made him go from reviling to the Son of God to repenting to the Son of God. And y'all, the ultimate lesson I think we're to glean from this thief is, it's never too late, and we need to turn to Jesus. No matter how bad we think we've been, no matter how much wrong we've done, this man had probably murdered, he had lied, he had stolen, he was a thief by trade. And to make matters even worse, he reviles the Son of God on the cross. And yet, when he recognizes Jesus as Christ, when he recognizes Jesus as the Son of God, he turns to the other thief, rebukes him, and he calls out to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." We don't know what else was said. I'm guessing this is a summary of it. But this thief recognizes, "Jesus, remember me." I don't even know if he thought he was deserving of forgiveness. But he recognizes he's done wrong. He recognizes who Jesus is. And then in response, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." And y'all, can you imagine the emotional impact that these words had to have had? This thief finally comes to recognize, "I'm getting what I deserve. I have stolen, I've lied, he's probably killed, he's torn lives apart, he's done wrong, he's a menace to society," and he finally feels like in his life he's getting what he deserves, a horrible, painful, miserable death. But then Jesus, the merciful God, Jesus, the compassionate Savior, he turns to this man and he says, "Truly today you'll be with me in paradise." I don't know if any words ever spoken have had more of an impact. I wish Luke recorded for us what this thief said in response. I wish Luke told us how this thief responded. I imagine it would be something to the effect of, "Jesus, I am not worthy." I would imagine it would be something to the effect of, "Jesus, how can I ever thank you for this?" If we're to learn anything from this thief, it's that the reason Christ went to the cross was for the sins of the world. And while Christ is on the cross itself, he exemplifies what true forgiveness is, what true repentance is, and what true mercy is. The other thing I would say about this is he really exemplifies what true repentance is. I want us to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 beginning in verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 beginning in verse 10. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you proved in yourselves innocent in this matter." Repentance isn't just the putting aside of sin like it never happened. Repentance is owning up for my sins. Repentance is not trying to minimize its effects. Repentance is not trying to reduce its gravity. Repentance is not trying to reduce its severity. Repentance is owning up for what I've done. Repentance is owning up for my actions. Repentance is earnestness. It's grief. It's indignation. It's fear. It's longing. It's zeal. It's punishment. And if there's ever been an example in human history that has exemplified every one of these qualities, if there's ever been a person who has truly exemplified every little aspect of what repentance is, it was the thief. The thief, when he recognizes his sins and he recognizes Jesus as Christ, he has a godly grief that leads to repentance, that leads to salvation that Christ gave him. And he has an earnestness. What does he do with his earnestness? After he recognizes his sins and after he recognizes his deeds, he turns to the other man and he tells him in Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 39, "Are you not the Christ?" Excuse me, Luke chapter 23, verse 40. The first says to him, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." The other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" This thief could have remained silent. He could have remained silent, and he could have died his death, and he could have just let it go. He could have stayed with the crowd, and he could have continued to rebuke them, perhaps hoping that if I turn against Jesus enough, if I rebuke him enough, and if I revile him enough, perhaps the Romans will get me down from here. But that's not what he wanted. The thief, when he recognizes his sins, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" We indeed justly. True repentance is "we indeed justly." More personal, "I indeed justly. For I am receiving the due reward of my wrong deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." That's repentance. It's recognizing I have sinned, I have fallen, and I'm going to own up for it. I can't take away the guilt. I can't take away the severity. I can't take away its effects. I can't take away the punishment, but Jesus can, and I'm going to turn to him. I'm going to give my life to him, and I will let him save me because I surely can't save myself. That is true repentance. So y'all, what can't we learn from the thief? A small lesson we can't learn is how to be saved. But there are immense in-depth lessons we can learn from him. We can learn what it means to repent. We can learn what it means to follow Jesus. We can learn what it means to rebuke the other. We can learn what the true severity of sin has done. We can learn the compassion of Christ. The question then I have for us this morning is anyone like the thief and they need Jesus? Recognizing I've sinned, I have fallen, and I indeed justly have suffered for what I've done. But Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Christ can then turn to us and he can say those beautiful words. "Truly, today you'll be with me in paradise." Get out your songbooks, please. If there's a more powerful example of repentance, a more powerful example of mercy, a more powerful example of compassion, a more powerful example of love, a more powerful example of salvation in Scripture, I don't know of it. The thief teaches us so much. And he teaches us, I think, above all things, it doesn't matter what we've done, Christ can save us. If we recognize I have sinned, he is sinless. I'm a sinner, he's the Savior. I'm the fallen, he's the restorer. I'm the lost, he's the Savior. That's what the thief can teach us. It's a beautiful example of mercy, a beautiful example of love. If you need the salvation of Jesus Christ, if you need his mercy, and like the thief, you want to be restored to him, please come forward now while we stand and while we sing.